Welcome to King James Seminary. Today we'll be looking at the subject entitled Born King, found in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. So if you would turn there, please. Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, and this is the first book in the New Testament, Matthew. We will be discussing, looking at the topic of being born king. Let's start out with the exposition of our verse. Quote, "There came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" End quote. Before we continue further into our lessons, we probably need to first just pause briefly a moment and contemplate what was just said in our sacred text. First, let it be noted the obvious. Jesus was born a male child. There is indeed nothing wrong with being a female. But during this period of history, the laws of inheritance went through the male offspring. On this fact, the scripture, that is the untampered word of God, is not gender neutral. God made differences between male and female, and it is only corrupt, destructive thinking that tries to blur and eliminate those differences. Mistranslations of the Bible, such as the TNIV, that is, Today's New International Version, the 2005 edition, actually present an anti-male bias throughout. Excuse me. Sorry. Okay, might be able to continue. All right. Okay, this translation, so-called, has a bias that is anti-male throughout the text. The corruptions are obvious in that the word for father is substituted by the word parent. The word for son has been changed into the word child. All of this not only warps the word of God, but changes the meaning of the sentences involved. Without the words of father and son, the line of inheritance idea that was followed historically is practically wiped away from view, and for the most part, is much more easily forgotten. You're going to have to bear with me on my voice tonight, I'm sorry. Gender-neutral Bibles to be avoided are, and as a rule of thumb, most of them have the word new as part of their title, as we see in the following list. The New Jerusalem Bible, International Children's Bible, New American Bible, New Revised Standard Version, Good News Bible, Contemporary English Version, God's Word, and the New Living Translation. All these are not recommended because of the intentional departure from the original text. The Hebrew and the Greek use genders, and so to depart from this usage is to depart from Scripture. This can only lead to error upon error. Further, not just Bibles, but so-called educators and systems of modern education that remove gender distinctions are removing, especially from the young, what is called normal reference values. Normal reference values. Such attempts are not to be viewed as positive educational techniques, but rather as negative, destructive hindrances to proper, healthy development. The removal of normal reference values may lead to impaired orientation, impaired judgment, as well as observable thought disturbance in the developing child, as well as in later life. Though perhaps not appearing immediately, the removal of these necessary reference values is a possible, if not probable, path to an unhealthy mental status of internal conflict. The question should be asked, why would a good educator teach that which is detrimental to the young? The answer is, in part, a good educator will not teach that which is detrimental knowingly. Likewise, a Bible that leaves these values out on purpose is not a good translation to be trusted. Secondly, as we have previously discussed somewhat, the simple fact was that Jesus was born. Jesus was born, number two. The first one was he was a male child. Secondly, simply, he was born. The circumstances were totally unique and were a result of God's grace to usward. This fact has been denied by various philosophers, some of which propose that matter, the material world, is evil, and therefore God could not become material. He could never have a material body. The proponents of such error are both ignorant and belligerent of the truth. This corrupt philosophy also can lead to destructive psychological disorders. Let me repeat that. This destructive philosophy also can lead to destructive psychological disorders. These deceivers who propose such philosophy teach self-hate. Though they won't come out and say it, they will teach, or are teaching, perhaps in a roundabout way, self-hate, as well as self-destruction, since the material body must therefore be evil. Followers of such a philosophy are often victims of self-mutilation, as well as possible suicidal tendencies. The scriptures plainly state that God created all things as good. For that, read Genesis chapter 1, which would indicate that the material universe is not inherently evil. Now, the material in the universe can be used for evil, but it is not inherently evil by itself, in of itself. The things in the universe can be used for evil, but material world items can be used for good also. Then, there are the various religious groups, some with very large numbers, that deny that God has a son. The phrase sported about is, God doesn't have a son, since, according to their philosophy, their ideas that they teach, since God does not beget. Of course, this is a completely schizophrenic lie, since this group of deceivers claim to believe the Bible, yet, in contradictory terms, yet at the same time claim that it is corrupt. The dubious documents that they hold up as their corrections to Scripture are found to be dire misinterpretations of it. Then, we must consider the fact that the God that they claim that they worship is not the God of the Bible. The truth is that there is only one true and living God, who is creator of all things. If the God of this group is not the author of life, then they indeed have the wrong God. We have a creator who has created us for good. He is the God of the incorruptible Word of God. It is His Word that He has a Son, as testified in the Old and New Testaments. Read Psalm 2. Psalm 2. I think that's in the Old Testament, is it not? Thirdly, let us briefly consider the laws of inheritance. Thirdly, let us consider the laws of inheritance. in the laws of inheritance, this is of two parts, part A, or the first section here, the biological laws, and then after that we'll briefly look at the laws of legal inheritance. Since Jesus Christ was born into the family of man, or as the Son of Man, He was born with a genetic inheritance from His parents. According to the modern theory of genetics, as proposed by Gregor Mendel, a child receives two pairs of genes at conception. One pair comes from each parent. Of these pairs of genes, the individual is made up of dominant and non-dominant genes. Traits or characteristics of an individual are made up of the dominant genes. Mental and physical attributes are determined for the most part from these genes. Some have considered or thought of as Jesus Christ as being a monogenetic wonder. However, what would seem to indicate that he is purely the Son of Man, however, this scripture indicates that he was both God and at the same time man in one person. There are times during his earthly ministry in the which it appears that one trait is more dominant than the other. The God side of the genetic makeup being dominant over the perfectly obedient Son of Man. As we see in the revealing prayer in the garden just before the crucifixion. See Luke chapter 22. It is in him that we are the obedient son, ever pleasing the Father's eyes. It is in him that we learn obedience. Excuse me, please. We who are born again into the family of God now inherit this unique personality setup, similar to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit becomes the dominant trait in the life of the believer. We bear the image of our Heavenly Father more and more as we mature. Finally, when we cross over into His presence, we shall be like Him. Much like Him in His image and unique in birth, being born again anew by the Holy Spirit, fit for eternity. For further study, we recommend a short study of the 8th section of the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, as well as other reliable sources that are available concerning the nature of Jesus Christ, his two natures being not mixed or confused within him. He was a unique individual. Then we must also consider the idea of the going on here, the legal inheritance. The legal inheritance. Most civilized societies have laws that govern inheritance. So Jesus, who is born king, is, it can be said, heir to the kingdom. And exactly what kingdom is that? The scripture in various places and various ways answers that question. In our text, for example, he is called he who is born king of the Jews. The Jewish kingdom would properly be that which was inherited. This being not the kingdom just as it appeared during the earthly ministry of Christ, but the kingdom being that which was handed down by the promise of God, the Father, unto Abraham, as seen in Genesis chapter 13, verse 15. Genesis 13, verse 15. The land covered under the Abrahamic covenant stretched from the Nile River to the Euphrates River. It is not merely land that is inherited through the Abrahamic line, but it included resources, authority, and certain rights of royalty and privilege. The inherited kingdom, commonly referred to here, comes through the human line of King David. Since an inheritance comes through the death of the testator, as well as the approval of his Heavenly Father as seen in at Christ's baptism. God the Father has not died in order to hand the inheritance over to his Son. God is not dead, as some would like to think. The laws of inheritance are found in Numbers chapter 27, verses 1 through 11. According to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 17, the firstborn son is entitled to a double portion more than any of the other sons. Christ is the firstborn among the brethren. Therefore, his inheritance is that of the head of the family, as the primogenitor. It also must be noted along this line as being it is that being the Heavenly Father is the creator and owner of all things, it is in his authority to give to his Son what he will or what he pleases. As we see in the following passage, Christ has clear proof of title. Christ has clear proof of title as heir in both heaven and in earth. For example, we read in Psalm 2, verses 6 through 8, quote, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." End quote. Not only are the uttermost parts of the earth in his possession from the Father, but he, by the end of the book of Revelation, will own them all by right of conquest. It must not be forgotten, in all this consideration of the kingdom, that Christ's kingdom is not exactly made up of stone and mortar, but is actually spiritual. That is to say that those who are citizens of his kingdom are believers in their king. This makes him their spiritual king as well as their spiritual firstborn brother. These citizens of the kingdom are found not just in what is presently called the Middle East, but all over the world and throughout all the ages. Since God has never revoked the Abrahamic covenant, we must realize that it is still in effect, and the promises found in it still in effect. God has not forgotten his word to Abraham. Because this promise is secure, the promise to us is also secure in the New Testament to us as inheritors of eternal life through him, his Son. We are adopted. We are grafted in to the family of God. The Son of Man and the Son of God, being one in the same, are forever together for our blessing. Now, to us word is the new covenant that is not only to the Jews first, but also the Gentiles. We have no necessity to become Jewish to inherit his blessing. As seen clearly, we are adopted into the family of God. This concept is legally demonstrated in world history when Julius Caesar adopted his son and named him as his heir, Augustus Caesar. Though not a blood relative, inherited the rights to the great and far-flung kingdom of his father, as if he were his direct descendant. The will and testament of the Father brought the inheritance to the one he chose, as his son, Augustus. Now, the Lord himself has given us his will found in what we call the New Testament. That is, his testament to us, guaranteeing our inheritance. Not only do we have this testament given to us as a gift, but it is sealed by the authority of the testator in the form of a blood covenant. This legal fact is laid out to us in the words found in various places in Scripture, such as in the book of Hebrews. One such obvious place is found also in the words of John. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, which reads, quote, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." End quote. The title Sons of God is here applied to those who believe on his name. They have been given the power, or the right, or the authority to bear his name. It is sad when his followers don't live up to or aspire to such a high and righteous calling. As noted in an earlier passage, his sepulcher is righteous. That is, he rules and reigns in righteousness. It is a sorry situation when those who say they bear the title do not live up to it unfeigningly. Those who are truly his will grow ever brighter with the rising of the kingdom of light in their hearts. Let's close this lesson, please, with a word of prayer. Let's bow. Gracious Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for sending your Son to die on the cross for the purpose of saving us and for bringing glory unto himself. Pray now that you'll honor yourself through us. Give us wisdom and understanding of you through your word. Cause us to be obedient because we understand better and better each day. Help us, Lord, to look to thee for these things. Forgive us of our sins. We ask that you'll teach and lead us through the Holy Spirit. For it is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray these things. Amen.